Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew 25, and we'll continue in our study of the parables of Jesus, coming today to the parable of the 10 virgins. And I will read that parable in the first 13 verses of Matthew 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" And all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up to us, for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Now I wanted to say to you, by now you know the drill with these proverbs. Proverbs are earthly stories that illustrate some spiritual and heavenly meaning. And we understand the earthly story drawn from everyday life, and then we try to make the spiritual parallel. The big challenge with the parable is to know exactly where something is meaningful and where it is not. We use the expression, don't make it run on all fours. Don't try to press every detail of a parable, because not every detail is meant to be pressed into a spiritual meaning. Well, which ones are and which ones aren't? That's where we need wisdom. And as I study these things, I find that even commentators are quite disagreed on that. So we want to avoid pressing too many details into a spiritual meaning, but nor do we want to miss those things which are intended to teach spiritual lessons. So that is the challenge. We're dealing with a figurative form of communication here, unlike the straightforward didactic teaching of the epistles. And so with figurative language, we always have to be more careful. We never build a doctrine upon figurative language, such as parables, but parables are certainly used to support doctrines and teachings that are taught otherwise and in other places in the Word of God. Well, this parable is rather straightforward on the surface, and so I'd like to begin rather quickly to uncover the spiritual meaning behind the figures here. This is a parable, as are so many of the parables, about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared. Now, perhaps many of you know that Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven rather than kingdom of God. The reason for that is Matthew is writing to a largely Jewish audience, and the Jews had such a reverence for the name of God that rather than use God, they use heaven as kind of a euphemism. But the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. This is another parable about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is that which came with the first coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The kingdom of God comes in two stages or two installments. When you are born again and subsequently believe the gospel, you enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God in the sense that you come under the rule and the reign of God and of His Son Jesus. Remember, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." A few verses later, He says, "Unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." But flip that over. Conversely, if you are born again, you do see the kingdom of God with the eyes of faith, and you do enter the kingdom of God. So all of you, I take most of you this morning who are believers in Jesus, you are in the kingdom of God. You've been born of the Spirit. You've been given faith. You've believed the gospel. You are in the kingdom of God. Your lives are under the rule and reign of King Jesus. But the kingdom has a second installment. It will that will happen, according to my understanding, when Jesus comes back. At that time, he will bring in the kingdom in its fullness. And remember how this parallels the Jewish marriage custom, because we have another marriage parable here. Remember that with the Jewish marriage, it began with the betrothal. That was more serious than our engagement. Betrothal was fairly tantamount to marriage, barring the physical consummation. If you're a believer in Jesus, you have already been betrothed to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, "For I betrothed you, you Corinthian believers, to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." If you're a believer, you are already in a committed relationship to Jesus. He is committed to you. You are married to Jesus. You are betrothed to Jesus already. Then in the Jewish marriage, there was an interval where the bride prepared herself for the coming of the bridegroom. This we should understand as the time between the first and second comings of Jesus. Then, according to the Jewish marriage custom, the bridegroom would come in procession to the home of the bride. He would have with him his friends. In the case of Jesus, it will be that entourage of angels who will come in flaming fire. He will come back for his bride. He will come to the house of his bride. He will take his bride to her future home. And there will be this marriage supper. In the Jewish case, it lasted 7 days. Spiritually speaking, the marriage supper of the Lamb will be an endless celebration with God, with Christ, presumably on the new earth, with all of the redeemed together. Well, this parable is another picture of that final coming of the kingdom, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Quite clearly, the bridegroom is Jesus. The coming of the bridegroom here in this parable is his return in glory for his bride, the church. The delay in coming seems to speak of the time between his first coming and his second coming, which still has not happened after more than 2,000 years. But what of these other references in the parable? Who are these virgins? There are 10 virgins, and commentators debate whether the number 10 is significant or not. Many of them say it doesn't seem to be significant. Some would say it's the number of completion or perfection. And we can't dogmatically say. But you have these 10 virgins. What are they doing? They are anticipating the coming of the bridegroom. They are hoping that they're going to share in the marriage celebration with him. So quite clearly, and I hear commentators are pretty well agreed, that these are professing believers in Jesus. They are those who are hoping to be with Jesus when he comes again. But as Spurgeon says, it is a very large admixture of foolish professors with the wise possessors of the grace of God. Now, these 10 virgins come with lamps. What are the lamps? Well, a lamp is a symbol of light in Scripture, isn't it? That which illuminates. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." He came to illuminate us spiritually to the truth about God. He, in turn, says to you, believers, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Go and spread the light of the gospel. In Ephesians, Paul says, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." So a lamp symbolizes light, spiritual illumination and understanding. What is oil? Well, oil is often used as a picture of the Holy Spirit. I'll turn you to a couple of references where Jesus is said to be anointed. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." Jesus is said to be the anointed one. And with what was he anointed? Isaiah 61:1 tells us clearly. This was the text that Jesus opened to and read in the synagogue of Nazareth. But Isaiah 61:1, Jesus is speaking. Messiah is speaking. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." The anointing with oil is the anointing with the Holy Spirit. Oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. In 1 John chapter 2, John says there were some who went out from us because they were not really of us. Had they been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out because they were not truly of us. Then he turns around and says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. What he's saying is, it's not going to happen to you believers, because you have the Holy Spirit who illuminates your mind to the truth. You've committed to the truth. God's not going to let you go. You're not going to go out because you have an anointing from the Holy One. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. So, what is it in this context? You have all 10 are carrying lamps, but only 5 end up with oil in their lamps. What is this a picture of? I think quite clearly, it's talking about those who are professors of Christ. They profess faith in Christ. They have a lamp, but no oil. Those who had the oil not only professed Christ, but they possessed the life of God within them. A lamp is useless without oil. You may carry the lamp. It may be an elegant, beautiful lamp. If there's no oil, it's not going to burn. It's not going to shine. There'll be no light. Oil is needed for the lamp to be useful. So it seems as though we're talking about those who were professors of Christ and those who were possessors of the life of God within them. So if we pull this together, we have the bridegroom, Jesus. He is the head of his church. He came once, died for sinners, and then has gone back to heaven, promised that he would return for his bride. There are these virgin brides. They seem to be the professing church. Individuals who think they have salvation and are hoping to enter into the wedding feast when the bridegroom returns. They all profess attachment to him. But when the crucial time comes and the bridegroom returns, only half of them are found to have oil in their lamps, which is required to enter in to the celebration with the bridegroom. The others are found to be without that crucial oil and are not allowed entry by the bridegroom. In fact, they are spurned. When they try to get in, they're spurned with the words, "I do not know you." Now that language, "I do not know you," should not be taken lightly. You may be already going in your mind back to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus, near the end of that sermon, says in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" In that context, the words, "I never knew you," are horrible words. I never knew you in the sense I never entered into a knowledge of fellowship and love with you. You were never my child. And you cannot live with me, but you must depart from me everlastingly and be separated from me. So the words, "I never knew you" in that teaching, or "I don't know you" here, are serious words. It means that these 5 virgins without oil are being banished everlastingly from the presence of the bridegroom. It speaks to the fact that many professors of Jesus Christ do not have the life of Jesus within them. They do not have the oil of the Holy Spirit. They do not have spiritual life. They have no passport to heaven, and they will be banished from the wedding feast. What I want to do now is I want to draw 5 lessons from this parable, which I think you'll see are taught by the parable. And then we want to turn to what I think is clearly the main lesson of the parable from the final verse. And then I want to do one final thing, which will make sense to you when we get there. But what are some lessons we can draw from this parable? The first is this: the professing church will be a mixed body of true and false believers. You see that coming from the text? Of all those who had lamps and were anticipating the coming of the bridegroom, They did not all have oil in their lamps. Of all those who profess faith in Christ and have a hope of going to heaven, not all have the life of God and the Holy Spirit of God living within them. Now, we call ourselves Credo Baptists. And what we mean by that is we want to baptize those who credo, I believe, those who believe. We want to try to take into the church those who are true believers, to maintain a regenerate membership as best as we can. But we're fallible, and we don't know the hearts of people. So even in churches that are very vigilant, trying to keep a regenerate membership, there will be unbelievers who come in under the radar, because we don't know the hearts of people. Even in the days of the apostles, Simon the magician believed and was baptized by the apostles, and not long afterwards proved to be a false believer. But we try our best to have only true believers, so that the visible church represents as closely as possible the true invisible church. But in other places where there's not that kind of vigilance, where there's not that kind of scrutiny, how many are in the professing church who perhaps do not possess the life of God? One of the things that has done great harm to the church is mass evangelism and the invitation system and what we've come to call decisionism, where people are told, come forward in a meeting, raise your hand, pray this prayer, and by virtue of moving their body from one place to another or praying a prayer, they are told authoritatively by well-meaning pastors and evangelists, Jesus is in your heart, you just received him, don't doubt, doubt is of the devil. And they go on thinking, I've got my passport to heaven, I'm all fixed up, I prayed the prayer, I moved my body from here to there, I had some emotion, and I'm okay. It's a fearful thing to realize that there are countless people in churches, even Bible-believing churches, let alone churches where, I mean, not even the liberal churches, where there's no biblical gospel, and yet people are calling themselves Christians and they're not even fed the gospel. But even in Bible-believing churches, there are many professors carrying lamps, but there's no oil in the lamp. They're professors, but not possessors. The obvious question I would put to you is, do you have oil in your lamp? You're carrying a lamp of profession. I'm a Christian. Is there oil in that lamp? Is the life of God within you? The Bible says if anybody is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Becoming a Christian, conversion, is a radical, life-changing experience. Even if it happens at age 6, it's life-changing. Going from living for yourself to living for Christ. Has it happened to you? Have you been transformed? Have you been changed? Are you a new creation? And you look at yourself sometimes and say, I marvel at myself. Something happened to me and I didn't do it, but God did it. Despite our remaining sin and struggles, new creation, radical change. Please ask yourself honestly, is there oil in my lamp? Is there the life of God within me, or just the hollow profession of being a Christian? Do I love the Word of God? Jesus said, he who continues in my Word is truly my disciple. Not flame up and flame out, but continue year after year, decade after decade. You know, our brother leads us in worship. He's been studying the Bible for decades. Some of that depth comes out, you know, when you've been studying the Bible. But if you don't continue in the Word, you're not a true disciple. Do you love the fellowship of the people of God? Do you enjoy the worship of God? Do you delight in the prospect of going to be with Jesus someday? Do you love to tell other people about him? Is there oil in your lamp? The professing church will be a mixed body of true and false believers. Secondly, saving faith is not transferable. Do we not see that in the parable? A believer cannot impart his or her faith to another person. When the five virgins realize, we don't have any oil. Hey, would you give us some of your oil? The virgins with oil in their lamps say no. Now, on the surface, you might think, well, that's being awfully selfish. Isn't that contrary to the Christian ethic? Aren't we to give to others sacrificially, even at our own expense? Isn't that contrary to the Christian ethic of unselfishness? Well, generally it would be. But we're talking about salvation here. And you can't give some of your salvation to someone else. You and I cannot impart saving grace to someone else. Salvation is not something that we inherit from our parents. Do you remember John 1, 12 and 13? He came to his own did not receive him, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Now notice, who were born. How did we receive? How did we believe? Who were born. First thing, not of bloods, literally. That means you didn't inherit your Christianity from your parents. You're not a Christian because your mom and dad was a Christian. You didn't inherit it genetically. The oil of the grace of salvation is something that each person must obtain on his or her own. Each person must come individually and personally to the giver of salvation. In the parable, it's the seller, but you don't have to buy it. It's free. Come without money. Buy. It's free. But you have to come individually to the giver of salvation, to Jesus, and say, Jesus, have mercy on me. Jesus, save me. Jesus, take away my sins. You've done it for my parents, but that's not good enough for me. Take away my sins. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. And Jesus promises, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. And here, perhaps I should address the children and ask you, children, you could look at me, give attention, children. You're all children of God, I know, but I'm talking about the little children. I hope you're not thinking that because my mom and dad are Christian that I'm going to automatically go to heaven. Now, it is a great blessing to have Christian parents. If you have one parent who is a Christian, you are in the great minority in the world. If you have two parents who are true Christians, you are in the distinct minority in the whole world, and you have many blessings. Not only will they care for you unselfishly, but they're going to teach you the Bible, they're going to teach you the gospel, they're going to tell you the good news about Jesus. They're not only going to tell you, they're going to live it out, not perfectly, but they're going to be real. You're going to see what real Christianity is. You are greatly blessed to have Christian parents. But children, don't think that because mom and dad are Christian, I'm going to go to heaven on their coattails. You will not automatically go to heaven because mom and dad or grandma and grandpa are Christians. You've got to come to Jesus on your own and say, Jesus, save me. Forgive my sins. You see, we might have hand-me-down clothes, but we don't have hand-me-down salvation. Maybe you've heard the statement, God has no grandchildren, only children. So children, you need to come to Jesus. Here's a third lesson. Christ will come unexpectedly. The fact that in the parable he comes in the middle of the night speaks to the unexpected nature of his return. And it's interesting that Jesus has made the fact of his return so vague that people at any stage in the history of the church could believe he's coming at any time. The biblical first century Christians thought he might come during their time, didn't he? Didn't they? And at any time, we can expect the sudden return of Jesus. Now you say, and this is something I thought, well, wait a minute. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about a man of sin. And before Jesus comes back and wraps up human history, the man of sin has to come. The Antichrist. He's a personal Antichrist. Isn't that a tip-off? Well, John writes in his letter, even now many antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. John says there's already a lot of antichrists on the scene. You know, the men who wrote our 1689 confession were convinced who was the antichrist? The Pope. They were convinced. And one of the things we say as a disclaimer when you read this, we're not saying like they did that the Pope is the Antichrist. Now, I am prepared to say he is an Antichrist. Absolutely. I've been reading about the Reformers and what they did to Huss and Wycliffe and Martin Luther. The Pope is an Antichrist for sure, and he's a good candidate for the man of sin. But we can't say that dogmatically, but they were convinced back then that the Antichrist was on the scene. So Jesus has made it such that he can come at any time. The unexpected return of Jesus puts the lie to the presumptuous false teachers who try to set dates for Jesus' return. The last of whom I'm aware of is the late Harold Camping, who said Jesus is coming back in 1990, right? When it didn't show, he reworked his calculations and said 2011. Well, Harold Camping has died and Jesus hasn't come back. So don't trust those who try to set the date for his return. It will be unexpected. It'll be like a thief in the night. Jesus said if the householder knew when the thief was coming, he would have prepared. We don't know when the thief is coming. Fourthly, when Christ comes, many will realize the truth too late. Is this not clear from the parable as well? All of the virgins were caught off guard. Now, some commentators say that even the best in the church are not as ready as we ought to be. Perhaps that's an indictment of even the true church that is a little bit sleepy. Others say we shouldn't make too much of that. But what is crystal clear is that for some, when the bridegroom returns, they have a lamp, but they have no oil in their lamp. And it will be too late to get the oil when Jesus returns. The door will be shut and the word will come, I don't know you. And they will be everlastingly kept out of the marriage feast. Clearly, when Christ comes, many will realize the truth too late. They went through life carrying their lamp, saying, hey, I'm a professing Christian. I go to church. I was baptized. I've cleaned up my life somewhat, living a lot cleaner than I used to live. I think I'm good to go. And then the bridegroom's going to return, and they will be found without the true possession of spiritual life. They've had a lamp, but no oil. And they will be excluded forever from the presence of the bridegroom. May that not be true of anyone here. The fifth subordinate lesson is this. When Christ returns, true believers will be richly rewarded. Now, this is not a major point in the parable. But notice, when the bridegroom returns, the ones who had the oil in their lamps are brought in to the marriage feast to enjoy it. Now, we're not told here much about that, but we're told elsewhere in Scripture that this will be the blessed eternal state, the blessed hope of the believer, where we will be in that place where there will no longer be any death, no longer any crying, any mourning, any tears, all the sad things, all the heartaches, all the heartbreaks of this life, the reality of having parents die in their sins, of having children lost and dying in their sins, the things that break our hearts and make us weep, those things will be behind us and will cause no hurt to us. We will be in a place of pure joy and bliss in the presence of the Lamb of God, in the presence of all the redeemed on a renovated earth to enjoy Him and to enjoy all of our full humanity blessed forever. And we know that from the rest of the New Testament, but that's not what this majors on, but it does say, if you've got oil in your lamp, you're going into the feast, and you will be there forever in a blessed state. So, do you see those as lessons taught in the parable? But it's not the main lesson. The main lesson comes from verse 13. Be on the alert then. Okay, here's the punchline. Here's the so what. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. That is the main application. Jesus Christ is coming back. In order to live with Him and be invited in, you have to have oil in your lamp. Not a mere profession, but the possession of the life of God. You have to have a saving faith in Jesus that has transformed you and changed you. And the lesson is, if you're going to secure your safety in that day, when He comes at any time, you better make sure now. And you better not presume upon the future. Have you heard people say, yeah, I know I need to get right with God, but you know, you only go around once in life, like the old beer commercial, I'm going to grab all the gusto I can. And you know, in the closing moments of my life, I'm going to shoot up a prayer of repentance and kind of squeak into the kingdom at the last minute. How crazy is that thinking? First of all, not everybody has the opportunity to prepare for death. You may be killed instantly in a car crash. You may be blown up by an ISIS terrorist bomber. or die suddenly of a massive heart attack. Not everybody has time to think about it and prepare. Plus, it's ignorant of that basic dynamic that the more you resist and reject truth, the harder your heart becomes, the more callous you become. I was just thinking, I've got a callus on the joint of my right thumb that's been there my whole life. I don't know why, but I don't have one on my left. But it's a callus. It's hard, thick skin. That's what happens to the human heart when you receive the word and you reject it. You receive more and you push it down and you push it away. Don't think you're staying the same. You are not staying static. You are getting more hardened. You are getting more resistant. That's a dangerous thing. I say to people, it's a dangerous thing to come to church. I don't say don't come, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But it's dangerous if you're rejecting truth, because your heart is not staying static. It's getting more and more calloused, more and more hardened. I think of the feet of my Amish friends. They go barefoot, you know, spring, summer, even winter. And they just walk on hard gravel. I've got a gravel driveway, and every once in a while I come out to take something in my car and I forget to put my shoes on. And I'm walking across the gravel because my feet aren't calloused. They're not hardened. Those Amish, you know, they just walk all the time, bare feet. They walk on stones, probably walk on broken glass and not get cut. But they're thick calluses. You don't want that to happen. That's okay on your feet, but you don't want that to happen to your heart. There's a proverb that says, he who, after much reproof, will be suddenly cut off. I just missed it. He who hardens his neck after much reproof will be suddenly cut off beyond remedy. The main lesson is, because Jesus is coming at any time, or you could die at any time, get right with God now. Don't put it off. The only way you can be assured of having oil in your lamp then is if you take care of business now. Don't neglect the important matter of your never-dying soul. Now, I realize I'm talking mostly to believers, but as you hear this from me, hopefully this is what you're going to tell others, right? I mean, we preach to unbelievers, but we preach mainly to believers, but how will it serve you? Well, the message you're hearing from us as pastors, as we're talking to unbelievers, hopefully some of that will ring in your ears when you witness to unbelievers, because we all need to be telling unbelievers this message. I could end here, but I have a third point, and it's this: how to be gospel wise and not gospel foolish. Because I noted from the parable that the one group is called prudent or wise virgins, the other group is called foolish. And whenever you think of wise, foolish, you think, wow, that's a major biblical theme, especially in the Proverbs. Proverbs have a lot to say about the wise and the foolish. So I want to end by talking about how you should not be gospel foolish, but you should be gospel wise. In other words, how foolishness and wisdom should be related to your response to the gospel. Let me contrast wisdom and folly. Three quick points. First, wisdom reverences God, while the fool rejects God. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The wise person fears, reverences, recognizes that there is a God. The fool says there is no God. Now, that doesn't mean that the fool is always a dogmatic atheist who has a well-developed philosophy of atheism. Most fools would say there's a God, but they live as though God doesn't exist. They are practical atheists, right? Oh, I believe in God, but they don't give thought to what he is like, what he demands of them, and they're taking no steps to get right with the God they supposedly believe. They are practical atheists. The atheist says there is no God. At least he lives as though there is no God. The wise person reverences God. That's where wisdom begins. There is a God. Would you be wise and get eternal life? You need to have a recognition of and a reverence for God. The fool says there is no God. The fool lives as though there is no God. He lives as though there will be no judgment. God's judgments are out of sight. He doesn't see, he doesn't hear, he doesn't care, and the fool lies to him or herself and lives life as though there is no real God that I'm going to have to answer to, and suppresses and pushes away the truth about God. Wisdom begins with recognizing, wow, there's a God. And it doesn't take much. Just look at your own body. Look at the complexity of the nervous system and circulatory system and muscular system and skeletal system and the reproductive system of the human body. And we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Just look at the world around you. Look at a spider web and study it. Realize the sun is positioned just in the right place. If it was closer, we would fry. If it was farther away, we would freeze. How did that happen? One day I was walking on the trails where I usually pray in the woods, privileged to live near a state park, and I followed a trail I hadn't followed before, and I looked down, and there's a rock. And it's got a little painting on it, something that Amber would do, a nice little painting of flowers. And I took a picture with my smartphone, and I sent it to my children and said, lo and behold, amazing, that somehow this paint got splashed on this rock in the middle of the woods, and it's a nice picture of flowers. And what I was saying was, obviously, there was an artist. There was someone who designedly got down and painted that. There was a creator of that. It didn't just happen at random. And there's so much to reveal the truth of God. And if you're wise, you'll recognize, wait, there's a God. And he's a personal God because I'm a personal being. He wasn't made of wood, stone, or precious metal. He had to be someone greater than me. But secondly, wisdom looks for answers outside himself while the fool trusts his own thinking. Listen to some descriptions of the fool. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. You see the picture of the fool. His own eyes, his own mind, his own heart. The fool looks for answers within himself. I can figure this out. I've got it. The wise person looks for truth outside of himself, does not lean on his own understanding. And where are we to look for truth outside of ourselves? In the only place it is to be found, where God has revealed himself in his word. You look within yourself, you're not going to find the truth. You try to start with yourself, it'll never get you to God. You need to start with God's revelation of himself in his word. That's where truth and wisdom is found. But finally, wisdom sees the evil and hides, while fools plunge headlong into punishment. Proverbs 22:3 says, "The prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it." 14:16, a wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. You see the contrast. A wise person says, there's trouble up ahead. There's rough water up ahead. There's evil. And the wise person anticipates the evil and hides himself, protects himself. The fool just, plunges into it carelessly and suffers the consequences. Now, friends, what is the worst evil that can befall you? It's not physical death. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, don't fear him who can kill the body, but cannot touch the soul, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. The worst thing that can happen to a person, the worst evil that can befall a person, is to die in their sins and not be right with God. The fool is one who carelessly plows through life, not seeing the eternal danger ahead. It's like a person paddling a canoe, and there are all these warning signs. Warning, waterfall ahead. Danger, waterfall ahead. Danger, turn around now. And keeps paddling the canoe toward the precipice of the waterfall. It's like a person who doesn't recognize the evil of eternal damnation and the wrath of God. What does the wise person do? The wise person sees the evil and hides himself. The wise person recognizes, I've got to stand before God, and God is holy. And I'm sinful. And he's a God of holy anger and wrath. Where can I hide myself? And there's only one hiding place from the just wrath of God. And that is in Jesus Christ. Because only Jesus died to take away and cover your sins. I'll close with this illustration. You've probably heard it. Out west, they have prairie fires that just sweep down the plain at rapid speed. And if your house is in the path of that prairie fire and you can't escape it, what do? They burn an area around the house in advance of the fire coming, so that when the fire comes, it goes around, because it won't burn twice what it has already burned. You see the illustration? The fire of God's wrath came down once upon Jesus Christ and burned him up, as it were, as he suffered on the cross for sins. If you are in Jesus, if you have trusted Jesus and your sins have been taken by Jesus, God has already punished your sins in Jesus Christ. He will not turn around and do double jeopardy and punish you for the sins he's already punished. The only safe place to stand and be protected from the fire, the prairie fire of God's just wrath, is to stand in the place where that fire has already come down and burned, and that's in the cross of Jesus Christ. You stand in Jesus, trusting in him, and the fire of God's wrath will not burn you, it will burn around you, because your sins have already been burned up and paid for in Jesus. Come to Jesus. Heed the words of this parable, and come to Jesus. And come now. Come now. It may be your last opportunity. Let's pray and we'll come to the supper. Lord Jesus, though your words here are figurative words in a parable, they are quite clear. Please help unbelievers here to heed those words, to be alarmed in their soul, and to come to you. And for us as believers, Lord, give to all of us a sense of urgency in warning the unbelievers around us, in our family, in our workplace, that there's holy wrath coming, and a mere profession of Christ will not do. We might tell them about the life that is in you. Help us to be faithful witnesses to your good news. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.